because it's one of those things, as we mentioned, that when you put your when the monkeys have put their hand in that jar and they grab onto something and hold onto it and they're not be able to pull it out, resentment is one of those things that we grab onto in that cookie jar or in that in whatever is in that jar. Resentment is one of those things that's buried down deep inside that we don't want anybody to know we've got. Therefore, it's held on in there like that. And boy, I tell you, as long as we keep it, as long as we hold it, like nobody should know that we have those feelings, as long as that happens, then we're never going to get our hand out of the jar. Never. Never. There is absolutely nothing. When resentment is there, it blocks, freezes, freeze frames our life for the future in relationship. When you hold resentment against a person, you have frozen that relationship. You cannot get any closer in that relationship. In fact, we're going to see in a few minutes, what you have really done is given control of your life to the person that you have resentment for. You have literally given them the control of your life because their reactions, their coming into a room, their being in a place where you are, their involvement in your life is going to control how you react. You're going to react to whatever there happens in their life, and therefore they're in control. And it's a tough kind of life to live, to have holding on to that resentment that's there. But that kind of happens to all of us. We have times when we just things don't work out for us, right? I don't know if any of you have ever been around anyone who's an agricultural agent, but especially in the agricultural areas of Texas and in other parts of this country, there are agents that go out and they help people in the community, agricultural community, to be aware of the different programs and things. There was this young agricultural agent who was wanting to do everything by the book. He had everything he wanted to do. He had all the stuff he's supposed to check on with everybody else, and he would go out farm to farm and talking with those people, especially about the counting of their livestock and the inventories and about whether they were aware of different programs, governmental programs that were available to them. And he went up to this old elderly couple. It was an old kind of what you would call a run-down farm. And he walked up to that door and, you know, knocked on that door just as excited as he could be because he, you know, he had a job to do. And old lady came to that door, could just barely talk. And he said, my name is Mr. Black, and I'm here from the agriculture agency, and what my job is to interview you and to talk to you about taking a little number out there of all your different, your cattle and your hogs and how many acres you're planning on and what you're planning and then to talk to you about some government things. And I just want to come in. And she said, oh, no, we don't want none of that government stuff. And he said, well, no, I understand, but you see, I've come here to do this. Well, we don't want none of that government stuff. And well, he reached in his pocket and he pulled out his wallet and he said, yeah, but you see, I've got a card right here and it says right here that you know, this is my name and I have the right to come in and to talk to you about, you know. And she said, Henry, come here. So Henry comes over the door and she leaves. And so then he says, hello, my name is such and such. You know, I'm Mr. Black and I've gone on. I need to come here and count your cattle and see how many crops you're doing and I can take inventory and tell you about some program. We don't want none of your program. We're through with them program. He said, but you don't understand. You see, I've got this card here. You see, it tells me that I've got the right to, you know, come in and do that. He said, well, if you've got the right to do it, you go on out there and do it, but I'm not going with you. So they stay in there in the house, and he can see they're watching Wheel of Fortune. And they're not about to go out with him as they kill. He goes out. And he starts counting on all the stuff, and he gets out there, and he's out in this one pasture. And there aren't too many trees around, but he's counting the head of cattle, and he's over here. And while he's over there, there's a bull over here that is getting real excited about his presence in that pasture. And that bull starts charging right at him. And the closest thing to him is this tree. He climbs up this, barely gets into this tree, and this bull is just huffing and snorting and just, you know, going around and banging up against that tree and trying to shake him out of that tree. And he's yelling down at that house, hey, you in the house! And then there's this, nobody comes. You know, they're in there watching Wheel of Fortune. They don't care about it. Hey, you in the house! And he's yelling down at them. And finally, one of them comes to the kitchen and looks out there on the window. And you can tell it's the lady, and she's talking. You can hear her. She's saying, hey, Henry, come here, you know. And he goes out on the porch and sticks his head out, and he looks out there. And I go, what you doing in the tree? You know, and he said, well, this bull's out here. Get this bull down from here. Get this bull away from me. And the man looks over there and says, oh, just show him your card. You ever felt like doing people that way? Especially people that come to you and talk about, I have the right. You ever felt like that? Just a tad bit of cynicism, a little bit of resentment, a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of, I'll show you. You know, it's kind of like the airline person, ticket counter person, who has this horribly obnoxious, mean-minded person yelling and screaming at him and cussing at him, and you're right in line behind him. And they go through that whole thing, and that person just being on the counter, just being as kind as that person can be, doing all these things and helping that mean person out, and that mean person leaves and goes on down. And you walk up to that ticket counter and you say, boy, I am impressed how you handled your cool during that whole time. And the ticket counter person says, well, yeah, but I sent their luggage to Australia. You ever felt like that? When we have unforgiven agendas, we're putting someone else in control of our lives. The people we have not forgiven, the events that we have not forgiven. I don't mean just saying, have you heard it, haven't you? Well, I forgive them, but I won't never forget. That's not forgiveness. And we have that problem with resentment because that resentment is something that just kind of freezes us, locks us in. I know we do. I had it with my father. My father had gone through all of the, you know, he'd done all the stuff that a well-meaning alcoholic had been involved in. He'd done all, he always brought home the paycheck. When he drank, he never drank in the bars. He drank laying down in the front seat of the car and drinking, or going out in the garage and hiding kind of behind into his little cabinet and drinking. And when he drank, he never drank in a glass. He drank it bottle at a time. I remember the first time I found one of those bottles laying in the front seat of the car, and I opened it up and thought I'd going to drink some of it. I had never had anything like that before, and I thought it was apple or grape juice. And when I drank that, I was about the fifth grade, and I took a big swig of that stuff. It was in a brown paper sack. I didn't even read the cover on it. I just kind of spit it everywhere, all over the car, all over me. It was terrible tasting. I remember looking at it, and it said port. And I thought, well, that's what it tastes like, water from a port. But I'll never forget going in and confronting my parents with the secret. It was out now. I knew it. Child number one found out the secret. Found the secret why my dad would stagger down the hallways. Found the secret out about why there were times when they would argue. Found the secret about times whenever he'd just come home and go to sleep. Found the secret out that when it came to Christmas time, he was never there. He was either working or drunk or asleep. Thanksgiving time, he was never there. He was working or drunk or asleep. I can't tell you the number of times when I argued. I loved to argue with him. I'd argue with him just to argue. It didn't matter. He took one side, I took the other side. I didn't care which side he wanted. Because I wanted to argue, you see. I had this swelling up inside. I was a Christian, and I wasn't supposed to feel this way on the outside. Nobody knew I felt this way But boy, when I was with him, it was evident. And it grew more and more. And I got into high school and I did my own thing. I did whatever. I was a good kid. Didn't do a lot of bad things. But I had a growing hatred and resentment for my father. Buried inside the cookie jar, in the grasp, in the hand, keeping me from letting go. Could ever, never pull my hand out of the cookie jar. As it turned out, went away to college, dabbling Christian. Had some traumatic things happen to me here. 1966, was involved with a very close, lifelong friend who was killed in an automobile accident. Had an impact on my life in terms of changing the direction of my life. Became a Bible major. Went into ministry. Started helping families all over. Kids all over. Working in East Texas. Then Southern California. Then in Northern California. And while living in Northern California, preaching for a small church in South San Jose area, I got a telephone call that said my father had checked into an alcoholics treatment center and he wanted to see. Now, this was something, you see, that had been buried down deep inside of me, and this wasn't fair anymore. I had buried it down there, and it was unfair because now my dad brought it out into the open. I had to deal with it. And he was fixing his side, and I wasn't ready to fix my side. Can you understand what I'm saying on that? Because you see, now he was taking away what I had felt like was the problem. He wanted to see me. I didn't want to see him. I debated. I went up there. I drove up to Redwood City where the treatment center was, and I drove around and around the treatment center. I drove around it three times, parked the car, walked around it twice, went inside, did not really want to see him. Walked inside and he was asleep. I put my card down and said, hi, and left. Wrote hi on the card. A couple days later, went back. A few days after that, went back. I didn't trust. His treatment said, he's not ever going to quit. He has said it too many times. He has said it in the family too many times. He's not going to quit. He retired not long after that. They moved up to Paradise, California, and while living up there, he never had a drink. In fact, for the last three years of his life, never took a drink from 77 to 81. Living in Lubbock, Texas, I got a telephone call that said that he had died. Sudden, severe heart attack. In the process of listening to that message on the phone, I began to think through. We had spent 3 years distanced, but sort of rebuilding a little bit of a relationship, but we hadn't yet. And there was a bunch of stuff we hadn't talked about. Because you see, I still had that stuff grasped. I still had it here. I still had it in my hand. The resentment was still there. Flew from Lubbock, Texas to Paradise, actually to Sacramento, and then drove to Paradise, California, up in the foothills of the Sierras. And while up there, went into that place, and all the people from that church were there, and I didn't want to see any of them. I don't know if you've ever been in a death situation like that where there were some people around that you didn't know, and you just assumed they'd not be in the house. I went out to the backyard where my father had, just 3 months before that time, I had been there and he'd growing a garden, and my last memory of him was walking up and down the rows of corn out in the backyard in his garden and going out to his workshop that he had built and all the stuff that he'd collected through his lifetime. He was a pack rat. And I went out to that little room, and for 3 hours, I talked to my dad and to God. And we got a lot of stuff settled because it came out in the open. And I am convinced it is the only way to settle. You got to confess. You got to confront. And you say, but he wasn't there, Ron. He wasn't. He was there for me. And when I gave, when I released that stuff that I had been saving up down deep inside me, God showed me the open prison door. The one that was never locked in the first place, if I could have ever in my life found out how to do it. Finally, it was through my father's death that I found release from God. And I am compelled to tell that story because my father doesn't have that story to tell. He's not alive to do it. I am. And so I talk about parenting and I talk about fathers and I talk about mothers and I talk about where we are, what we can be and how much better we can be. And I want to be all that myself because I am compelled to share the story of my father's gift with others. And I'm here today to do that. There are a lot of passages of Scripture that we're going to look at, and there are a lot of things that I'm going to say, and there's a lot of stories that I'm going to tell because I feel I am a storyteller. I love the power of story. But there is absolutely no story more precious to me other than the story of the grace of God in my life than the story of my Father and the gift He gave me. When we release resentment, it requires that we take something we own, our resentment, and give it up into the hands of God, not to somebody else, not to a counselor, not to a therapist, not to a minister, not to the person that we feel negative toward. We give to the hands of God what we own, and that's our resentment. Nobody else's, ours. We give it to God for God to manage. Now, isn't that kind of a freeing? Don't you feel like, boy, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to give all that stuff, beginning with resentment, going into betrayal, on down into failure, on down into all the other stuff that's hidden down deep inside each one of us. The things that block us, that keep us drained, tired. All of those things, giving them to God to manage on our behalf. And God will do it. God will do stuff with that that we give Him that we cannot imagine. He freed me, and I cannot imagine how else I could have been freed. I have studied psychology. I have studied psychiatry. I have studied the different theories of how you deal with people. The bottom line is the element of Christianity that supersedes all other forms of helping people is that we have the power to be forgiven because of God. It is the uniqueness. We can start over. That's why we are so filled with response to God. And we want to please Him. And the more we want to please Him, like we wanted to please our parents, the more we don't want God. The paradox, we don't want God to know the things that we feel and think and fear that we are afraid that God would be displeased with if He knew we felt them. God wouldn't be pleased if he knew we felt resentment and anger and jealousy and betrayal and all those things, or that we had these thoughts in our mind. If God really knew, if he knew all those things, he wouldn't love us anymore. The girl that had committed, that had gotten pregnant and then had decided to kind of schedule her own abortion, she came into my office and she sat down, and her struggle was, how could God forgive her? How could ever he? She's damaged. She's tainted. She is defective in her mind. How could God forgive that? And then we struggle with, how can God forgive my petty jealousies? How can God forgive my ambitions? How can God forgive the prayer that says, God, I really need your help solving this problem, but I want you to make it look like I did it myself. I struggle to be independent. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I am reading from the New Century Version, Everyday Bible, it's called. It's a relatively new version that has been, at the heart of it, has been translated by members of the church and has gone on to become one of the most exciting. It is the same version that you may know of as the International Children's Bible. But this is now the Everyday Bible, and it's in this kind of version, published by Word. Now that I've gotten rid of that commercial, let me read chapter 7, verse 9. Now I am happy, but not because you were made sad. I am happy because your sorrow made you change your heart. You became sad in the way God wanted you to. So you were not hurt by us in any way. Being sorry in the way God wants makes a person change his heart and life. This leads to salvation. And we cannot be sorry for that. The repentance that I felt, the resentment that I felt with my father, and the time that I spent in that room, and the confession that I went through, ended up in repentance. I think there are two things that in the body of Christ today we have ceased talking about, or in some ways never quite grasped. And that is the concept of confession and the concept of repentance. It is very easy for us today to want to talk about new birth and getting people baptized and getting them connected to the grace of God. But there's something about repentance that we've kind of missed. And this is what repentance is. It's being sorry for the way we've been. It isn't that I want to please God, and so therefore I don't tell him. It's I please God, I tell him I'm sorry, and I want to change. And it might hurt a little bit, and it might be painful, but it isn't anything near like the pain and the hurt that would be if I didn't try to change and I tried to take care of it all myself. And I want God to manage that. I don't want to manage all that stuff that I have, that I've just been buried in there. I want him to handle those things. I want that kind of relationship with the God who created me, that we have a team spirit here, and we're working on these things together, and I'm giving him these things. I'm not just giving it to him after I messed it up totally myself. I'm talking with him about it all the time. It isn't just as a last resort that I give it to God. It's something that's a continual happening. And it is a continual way that I am turning back to God. I am releasing what I have been trying to keep. Another way to look at it is I'm discovering other rooms in my life. I'm discovering rooms I've never been in before. As I grow older, as my kids grow older, as my kids have they have their kids, and I have grandkids, and as all of those things begin to come about in my life, and I begin to think of my parents and my brother and my sisters and all of those things that are happening in their lives, as I think about all of that, my stars, what I'm looking at is, God, I want to be involved with you. I want you to be part of this team thing. I don't want to just feel like I have to do it all by myself. Every once in a while, though, I still want to go out on my own. Don't we all want that? I want a little bit of my own. And God lets us do that because we learn from that, and He brings us back, and we're sorry about some things that happened, and we change. We change both heart. Being sorry in the way God wants makes us a person who changes heart and life. Now, there are other ways to look at that. There are other things that might help us. Sometimes, though, we just have to think through things differently. We have to look for new meaning in what's out there. God helps us to see it. I want to read you this old story. This is not about a Christian story, but is it a kind of a parable that can be used to help us understand? This is a very old Chinese story describing a farmer in a poor country village. He was considered very well-to-do because he owned a horse, which he used for plowing and for transportation. And one day his horse ran away, and all of his neighbors exclaimed how terrible it was. And the farmer said, "Well, maybe." Now, a few days later, the horse returned and brought two wild horses with it. And the neighbors all rejoiced at his good fortune. But the farmer just said, "Maybe." And the next day, the farmer's son tried to ride one of the wild horses, and the horse threw him, and he broke his leg. And all the neighbors offered their sympathy for his misfortune. And the farmer said, "Maybe." The next week, conscription officers came to the village to draft young men in the village for war. They rejected the farmer's son because he had a broken leg. When the neighbors told him how lucky he was, the farmer said, "Maybe." The meaning, the significance, the importance of anything that happens to us, the meaning and the importance of it comes in its interpretation after the event. And even looking back, you can look back on a father who raped you and forgive and reassess life and find new meaning even in that. You can look back on someone who beat you all the time. You can look back on abuse. You can look back on resentment. You can look back on relationships where you were totally rejected. I counseled with a man not long back who grew up in a family situation. His parents both died early. He was raised by two elderly aunts who had some kind of sexual problem because they just liked to have him. They at age 4, 5, 6, 7 through 8 years of age, anytime he was home, he had to walk around naked all the time. He had an older brother who literally would walk him home from school. They would go by a creek. And he thought it was the greatest thing in the world to take that young man, that little kid, out to the creek, push him down in the water, and hold him down in the water while that young man looked up through the water to the face of his older brother until that man totally passed out in the water. He'd bring him back up, and then he'd shake him, bring him back, get him back, and think that was the funniest thing in the world. That young man down there through all that fear and that pain was the man that sat in my office who had shot his wife 3 times, had shot the man she was caught with 3 times. And he was sitting there, and I asked him, why in the world do you stay married to this woman? And he says, quote, well, she's basically an honest person. Had no concept of how to show love, no tools in the toolbox of life on how to deal with what was going on, had no background at all. Is that marriage hopeless? Absolutely not. There's some great events in life to come through that marriage. Is that man's past going to tear him, going to cause his relationship with everything else in the future to be damaged for life? Absolutely not. Can be. We can decide to blame our past and go on the rest of our life blaming parents, blaming relationships, blaming the past, blaming whatever, and just blame everybody out there without ever taking responsibility ourselves. If so, guess who is in charge of our life? Charge anymore. Past is in charge. People in the past in charge. Relationships in past. Now you tell somebody that, oh, you don't want to be in charge of your life. No, I want to be in charge of my life. They won't let me. They won't. You mean you can't get your hand out of the jar? You have decided to stay in the prison. And I said, well, what do you do? This letter was written, published in the Star Telegram, Fort Worth Star Telegram, September 29, 1988. It was a display ad taken out by a young woman who wrote the letter. I want to read it to you. Dear Mom, several years ago, I shared my darkest secret with you, a secret that tore our family apart for a long time. Although I was 20 years old, at that moment, I was just a child. I needed you. I needed you to be my mother, and you were. You held me and rocked me and cried with me. Before the numbness of shock set in, you told me your own secret. You too had been hurt as a child. And when you married, you promised yourself that your family would have a better life. Although at that grim moment, it seemed as though your dreams were shattered and your promises were unfulfilled, your family did go on to a better life. Now, on your 50th birthday, I cannot give you the present that I most want to give. I cannot give you back the family, or rather the image of family, that I took away from you on that dark night 3 years ago. But I can give you something. I can give you a present image, the present image of 4 young adults starting their own lives full of hope for a better future. These 4 young adults are your children, and they carry with them years of love, a mother's love, with patience, understanding, laughter, tears, a lot of prayer. You have taught your children that, with the help of God, love can triumph over tragedy. Now, on your 50th birthday, I want to give you a present of thanks. I want to thank you for supporting me when I needed you. I want to thank you for giving me the promise of hope. And I want to thank you
for being my mother. Love, your daughter Gail. There is an element of truth in the fact that the most tragic things that happen to us when given to God are given back to us in the forms of gifts. The second Corinthian letter basically says, with the comfort you have been comforted, you are to comfort others. You are gifted. It is in your tragedies that you face that you find the greatest gifts. Because in those times, you are closest to your Creator. The real significance of how does that happen, comes in a passage that we have most of the time thought of as a baptism passage. I want you to turn to Romans 6, if you would. Have your Bibles with you. Romans 6, and I'm going to start reading from verse 5. Christ died, and we have been joined with Christ by dying too. So we will also be joined with Him by rising from the dead as He did. We know that our old life died with Christ on the cross. This was so that our sinful selves would have no power over us, and we would not be slaves to sin. Anyone who has died is free from sin's control. What I've been saying thus far in this session. We are crucified with Christ on that cross. We literally have to take everything that comes up in our life, every event, every problem, every sin, everything that's there, and as though it is put on the cross, give it to God to manage, and it is crucified. There are three things you know about somebody who's crucified. They're undeniable facts. When someone's crucified, they're only facing one direction. Are they not? It isn't bouncing back and around all over. You're facing the direction that you've repented away from. You've crucified. Two, you don't turn back. And three, you no longer have plans for your own future. God gives that to you. When we release out of that stuff that we've got packed down in that jar and we confess it, tell God about it, let God manage it, like things like resentment, then God turns that pain into a gift. I want to tell you the story of someone and how that happened. This is a man who lives in Denver. Many of you may know him. His name is Jack Carter. He wrote this down. I want to share it with you. Jack was decided that he would go with his two grandsons, his son and himself, and they would go to a lake in Yellowstone Park and do some very significant camping. By significant, I mean away from the technical world, into the wilderness, out to where nature is at its best, away from all people. And so they got permission, they got everything ready, and they went out to this lake. He had his boat there, and they were on the lake doing some fishing. And a storm came up. My son and I looked at each other, at one another, in disbelief. When we saw the breaking waves of water coming upon us, The first wave was nearly filled the open bow of the boat, and I realized that keeping the bow into the wind and the waves would give us an even greater damage, a greater possibility of danger. So I turned toward the shore and powered the boat to try to get the bow up and away from the waves. At first it seemed to work, and we were making good time toward the shore, and I could see that there was no haven along the shoreline, and I felt that our only hope was to get as close to the land as possible. At first it was devastating. We were 75 yards from the shoreline. The waves were crushing and forceful. We had been capsized. I lost my grip on Dustin, as Dave had did with Caleb. I was beneath the water most of the time. I couldn't believe that my efforts to surface could be beaten down so. I finally surfaced and was thrilled to see the others nearby. One of the cushioned seats from the boat was a short distance away, and Dave and I were able to pull the boys to it. For the next 15 minutes, Dave and I were clinging to the cushion, kicking for shore while holding the boys on top. They were in life jackets. Dave and I were not. The wind and the waves were with us, and we were confident we would make it, and Dustin led us in prayer. In a split second, the wind shifted, and Dave and I looked at one another with the realization that we were being blown southward and slightly away from the shoreline. The new direction of the wind brought the waves that churned with waves from the west, and each wave hit us with increasing force. I remember the wave that exploded all of us from the cushion. It made all of the earlier waves seem tame. I surfaced to see Dave and Dustin, but I couldn't see Caleb. I yelled to Dave, "Can you see Caleb?" I could see that Dave was in trouble and he was too exhausted to speak, but the look on his face seemed to say, "Go after the boys." I'll never make a harder decision. I went for Dustin, but before I could reach him, I was pounded by heavy waves again, and I don't know how long I was under the water this time. I am a strong lap swimmer, scuba diver, capable of swimming miles. I never dreamed that my strength would be so futile in water, nor have I ever felt so totally exhausted. I finally told myself that it was useless to struggle any longer, and it seemed so painful to submit, peaceful to submit. Then I was aware of a hand that had struck. I had struck and grabbed onto this wooden 1x4 supporting the cushioned seat. It was almost with disappointment that I pulled myself to the surface. Dustin was only a few feet away. Seeing him brought me around, and I was somehow able to get him to the cushion. I never saw Dave again. I knew the cold water had already brought sleep to Caleb. The wave seemed smaller now, and I was making some headway toward the shoreline, and Dustin was still alert and so very brave, and he kept saying, "We're going to make it, Grandpa. I know we will. We're going to make it, Grandpa." When his words started slurring and came less frequently, I urged him to keep talking and to keep his eyes open. He tried so valiantly for so long, but the 35-degree temperature of the water finally brought sleep to him as well. It was another hour before I reached the shoreline. We had been in the water nearly 3 hours, and it was dark. I tried to keep Dustin's face out of the water in what I really knew was a vain hope that he could be revived once we reached the shore. My right hand rested on the cushion while it was holding Dustin. We were only a few yards from the shore when the crashing surf ripped us apart from the cushion again. I did what I could to reclaim Dustin, but could not close my fingers on his clothing. A wave drove me against a tree that had fallen into the water, and I really don't know how long I was rested there. I finally pulled myself along the tree and felt the rocks beneath my feet. It was totally dark. I could see absolutely nothing of anybody. I was able to crawl far enough inland to find shelter from the wind between two fallen trees. I pulled dirt and other debris about me, removed my windbreaker, covered the upper portion of my body to try to retain as much body heat as possible. I looked at the luminous dial on my watch. It was past 11. We capsized at 7:45. I was totally without strength, shivering uncontrollably. It was not easy being alive. I must confess, I wondered why. Sometime during the night, I remembered that Rusty had been on the boat. Rusty was my Springer Spaniel, almost as much as home on the water as on the land. And I knew if he was still alive, he would be looking for me. He would never leave my side if he could help it. At 5 a.m., it was light enough to try to walk for help. I was glad when I finally was able to walk and hoped to possibly find my son along the way. We wanted to be in a remote area, and we certainly were. I never saw another boat. At 8 a.m., I stumbled across a patrol cabin and found a group of biologists just ready to leave for their daily field work. One of them had a radio, and another hour, I was in Yellowstone Hospital. I'll never forget how these men were and how kind they were and how some of them rushed immediately to try to help the others while the rest were covering me with blankets and sleeping bags and building a fire in the stove and putting as much hot liquids into me as possible. They found the lifeless forms of the boys right away. The search for Dave went on for more than 2 weeks before they found his body. The Rangers were thoughtful enough to inform us they had found Rusty. The icy, churning water had been too much for him to. I watched almost indifferently as the doctors and nurses worked to restore my circulation and body temperature. They seemed to care more, a lot more, than I did. Occasionally, one of them would remark about my strength and how it had saved me. I was too weak to tell them how wrong they were. I could only remember how futile my efforts were. I could see Dustin's face sinking into the water as my strength failed. My strength helped no one. A dear friend to whom I shall always be grateful and indebted in chartered a plane, had one of my daughters and her loving husband and a niece and a nephew at my side in a matter of hours. Their reassuring, loving presence began to lift me from almost total despair. The next day I met Marcia and her father at the Cody Airport. I was being transported home in the chartered plane as they arrived to make final arrangements for the bodies of the boys. When she greeted me with such a loving and reassuring embrace, a great portion of my burden was lifted. Her father and I wept together in silent embrace. And the next few days, I sat with my arm around Marcia during the memorial service in Denver. One by one, all the men of our family took part as we listened to 600 to 700 voices behind us joining in songs of praise. Marcia leaned over and whispered, "Satan thought he defeated us, but it's a victory, isn't it, Dad?" Nothing could have meant more to me. I silently offered a prayer of thanksgiving that such a sweet and faithful Christian had been the wife of my son. I turned to look at my daughters sitting next to me with tears swelling their eyes. They were faithfully lifting their voices in praise. My prayer of thanksgiving continued as each of their husbands took part in the service. I felt blessed beyond measure. There's no reasonable physical explanation for my survival. I really don't know why for sure that I'm still alive. I don't feel that I'm alive because I have an important service to perform. I do feel that it is important for me to continue serving because I'm still alive. I know why he's alive. He has a gift. Very few of us have to face the kind of tragedy that Jack Carter faced. We could say that's this kind of thing is what resentment is made of. Could have been the reaction. It was not. Because it was crucified, was given to God. It is now being managed by God. That's what we're about. When we come back after lunch and we start our last session together, we're going to look specifically not only at what we've pulled out of the text, but what Carter here, what Jack Carter talked about in terms of the significant power of praise to God that we can experience out of tragedy, out of failure, out of heartache, out of pain, out of times when we've had the hand in the jar, we've had it so tight, and finally we've come to the point of releasing, and we can pull our hand out of that jar, and now we're free. And how you feel toward God and how you express that feeling toward God when you're free. Let's pray. God, as we leave here, we ask you to help each one of us to leave with the gift of what we have had in our past, the gift of what we have given you, and that what you have given back to us as a result. Help us to share that. Help us to realize it. If there is still pain, if there's still hurt, if there's still betrayal and resentment and bitterness inside, Lord, help us to describe it, to give it to you, to own up to it enough that we take what's ours and we give to you. Our faith demands that we do that knowing that you care, that you will take it, and that you will be drawn closer to us as your children because we've turned to you. Bless our past. Thank you for the present. And we look with gratitude and hope to the future. Through Jesus we pray.